Psalm chapter 5, once again, it's where we started earlier this morning as we read the 11th verse from Psalm chapter 5 about an attitude of life. David wrote, "But let all those that put their trust in thee moan." Let all those that put their trust in thee complain. Let all those that put their trust in thee grumble about the way things are. No, he said, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them occasionally shout for joy. Let them from time to time express this rejoicing. Let them at least on an annual basis say, I feel good. No, let them ever shout for joy. Let them forever be joyful. Why? Because everything in their lives is wonderful. Because every circumstance of life is going just precisely the way they want it to. Because everything that happens in their life makes them happy, happy, happy. Because into every life of those that love your name, no rain may fall. No disaster may come. No difficulty may come. No troubling thought may come. And so let them ever shout for joy because of the wonder of living this glorious life. No? That's not what David said. I'm so glad, because had he said that, I would be really disappointed in the Word of God, wouldn't you? Because reality is not like that. Reality is that this life sometimes is not pleasant to live. Things don't always happen to make us happy, happy, happy. Let them ever shout for joy, because why? Because God is in their life, and because He is their defender, and because He is their provider. I tell you, as a Christian, if we cannot be joyful in that and that alone, we will be sourpuss Christians. We'll be pickle-faced Christians. If we can, the devil will keep us so stirred up. If we cannot find joy in the simple awareness and in the simple truth that God is for us and not against us, that God is with us and not apart from us, that God is defending us and providing for us and watching over us and not forsaking us. If we can't find joy in that, then we will find joy in very little else in this life. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. This is a style of life that David is referring to here, that he's exhorting us to. Let those who love thy name be joyful in thee. Now, if you turn with me, please, back to the book of the Exodus, chapter 16. The Exodus concerns the deliverance of the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, their departure by supernatural provision to a journey toward a land of promise, a land of that they were anticipating greatly, a land flowing, as God said, with milk and honey, a good land. But on the way to that land, there were some disappointments. There were some frustrations, and these folks handled these frustrations and disappointments in much the same way as Christians do today. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And so, depending on how you read this, whether they, you know, they departed from Egypt in the first month, and so whether this means the second month, or whether it means actually they were on the road for 2 months, they have been out of Egypt for from 30 to 60 days. It was on the 15th of the month, the first month, that they departed from Egypt. It was on the 14th of the month that the Passover occurred, and all of the Egyptian firstborn were killed, and the Hebrew firstborn were spared as the death angel passed over them. And so the 15th day of the second month after they have departed gives you either 30 days or 60 days, depending on how you understand that particular phrase, of their departure. Now, remember what they had endured when they were in Egypt for a long time. As long as most of them could remember, they had not had very much joy in Egypt. They'd been slaves there. In Joseph's day, it wasn't too bad to be a Jew in Egypt. But in Moses' day, it was not very pleasant to be a Jew. They were the slaves of Egypt. They were the ones that built the great edifices that the Egyptians are so praised for today. We're told that they built entire cities for Pharaoh. They built them out of the bricks that they had made themselves. They labored with extreme, Exodus chapter 1 tells us, they labored with extreme rigor. Or as the Englishman would say, rigor. Rigor. That's a powerful word, rigor. Extreme rigor. The Egyptians had oppressed them and kept them under their thumb, so to speak. They had barely enough to eat. Nothing that they produced accrued to their own benefit. Everything they did was for someone else. Moses came and declared himself to be God's deliverer, and by God's miraculous power, he demonstrated that he was the deliverer that God had sent. And through Moses' agency, God used him and the great miracle-working power of his own spirit to set the children of Israel free from their Egyptian slavery and their Egyptian bondage. Miracle after miracle after miracle, 10 signs he did to demonstrate his glorious power, his provision, and his defense of his people. On the 10th one, he passed over them while the Egyptian firstborn were dying, and he delivered them out of Egypt, not only with their slave possessions, but he delivered them out of Egypt with much of the wealth of the Egyptians. The scripture says that they spoiled the Egyptians when they left. The Egyptians were so glad to get these Hebrews out of their midst that they gave them their jewels and their gold and their possessions and so on just to get them to go. And so from slavery and poverty, they had gone to freedom and liberty and wealth. When they left, as they crossed the Red Sea, you remember the story of the great deliverance there, how Pharaoh and his chariots had come after them having second thoughts, and God brought the great deliverance where miraculously he split the sea in asunder and let the children of Israel go through, and then the sea crashed back in upon their enemies and destroyed them. Talk about a God who defends us. Here were a group of people who had been liberated from their slavery, delivered from their bondage. They had been enriched, and they'd seen their enemies all destroyed. They're on the road for 1 or 2 months. And they're now between Elim, which was a place of wells, and Sinai, which is where they're going to the mount, and they're going to hear from God, and they're going to get the law of God, and so on. He's going to make them a people. And let's see what condition they were in. Verse 2 says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, you would wonder, how could people in this condition grumble about anything? How could people who had just been through this, they'd lived their entire lives one way, and now God Almighty comes and intervenes on their behalf and sets them free, and now here they are a month or two later, and all they can do is just grumble? How can it be? And the children of Israel said unto them, their leaders, would to God, I wish to God, that's basically what it's saying, I wish to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. All they could remember from their days of slavery and tribulation and difficulty, all they could remember was that at least they had some food. No matter the aches, the pains, the wounds from the whips, the weariness, the sorrow of heart, it seems, I don't know why this is. I don't understand it in my own life. Why it is that we seem more able to remember the negative, more able to remember the positive from the past and forget the negative. Here are these Hebrews who found it very easy to forget the tremendous difficulty from which God had delivered them, and remember only those things that they felt they were lacking in the present. No matter that God had set them free from their Egyptian slave masters, no matter that they were now on their own and they were free and they were liberated, no matter that God was with them and He had shown His provision in so many ways, they wanted a piece of bread. Well, easy, God. Just give them some bread. That'll just shut them up and it'll just take care of it. It'll be all over. Just give them some bread, Lord. That's all they want. Just give them some bread. Everything will be cool. Now, if you know human nature, you know that's not true. Because do you know what God did? He gave them bread. He gave them manna from heaven. Supernatural, miraculous bread. That's what chapter 16 is all about. And let's see what happened in chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, for there was no water, and there was no water there for the people to drink. Now, you may or may not remember that previously when they had pitched at another place called Marah, where there was some bitter water, and they weren't able to drink it, and they were thirsty. God instructed Moses, and Moses put a branch in the water and made it sweet, and God brought them water. So here they are at a place called Rephidim, and there isn't any water. They got plenty of bread, but no water. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. This word chide is not a word that we use very frequently today. It's not a word that we really understand very much, but the Hebrew word literally means they wrangled. They grappled with their leaders. They grappled with Moses and Aaron, and they wrangled with them. They grumbled and murmured and complained. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Why are you putting the Lord to this kind of a test? Why do you tempt Him with your unbelief? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and they said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Well, Pastor Vic, what does this all have to do with me? Those terrible Jews, those miserable excuses for the people of God, those miserable people, ingrates, that God had delivered and set free and blessed and enriched and provided for and defended, and all they could do was grumble. But do you know that's life for many Christians? That is life for many born-again, Spirit-filled Christians. And beloved, it ought not to be so. Why is it that we can forget so quickly how miserable we were when we were lost? We get so comfortable with our relationship with God and so confident in our assurance of our salvation that we forget what guilt felt like. We forget what sadness of heart felt like. We forget what condemnation felt like, what fear felt like. We forget what it was like to be separated from Him. We forget the thoughts that went through our head when we laid on our pillow at night. We forget the bondage that we were in to our sins and to our habits. We forget about those things that oppressed us. We forget about how wretched the condition of our marriage was, or how rebellious and stubborn our children were, or how unhappy we were at our work. And it seemed like the faster we ran, the behinder we got. And the harder we tried, the more miserable we felt. We forgot what it was like to think about, if this is all life is about, I don't want to live it. We forget what it was like to be so empty on the inside and to wonder if that's all there is. And all we can think about is our present disappointment that I don't have a piece of bread. I don't have a drink of water. All we can think about is our present frustration. As I was reading this passage over the last several weeks, I began to think about so many of us who I wonder if it is possible for God to make some Christians happy ever. Because we are so bound and determined to concentrate on the things that we perceive to be lacking or missing today. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians say, you know, before I became a Christian, I didn't know what trouble was. Before I became a Christian, I never had problems like these. Well, I'm here to tell you, before I became a Christian, I never had a lot of the troubles that I have had since I've become a Christian. But I'm telling you also, I wouldn't trade the troubles I got today for the ones I had before. I'll take these. Do you know why I'll take these? Because along with them, I got Him. And He's enough. He's adequate. He's more than adequate. Let them ever shout for joy, because it's the Lord who is with them. It's the Lord who defends them. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, he says that we need to be content with our circumstances the way they are, knowing this, that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Which is better, to not have the kind of bread you want? You only have rye and you want wheat? Or is it better to have no solution for the guilt that breaks your heart? The Christian life is a life that is lived on the basis of a trust and a confidence and a faith in God. It is not lived on the basis of our circumstances. If it were lived like that, Paul never would have been a Christian. I tell you, Paul would have told Jesus to get off. Get out of my life. Why? Paul had it pretty good, you know, before he became a Christian. You ever think about that? He had wealth, he had position, he had honor and esteem among men. He gets saved, he gets filled with the Holy Ghost. The first thing that happens to him, he goes blind. Amen. That only happened for 3 days, but I don't want to go that route. Then he goes to the church in Jerusalem where he thinks everybody is going to open their arms and, oh, glory to God, what a wonderful God we have. He took our worst enemy and turned him into a brother. And he goes there and they're all scared to death. They don't want to have anything to do with him. He needs Barnabas to intercede on his behalf. He leaves and goes out to fulfill the ministry that God gave him, and the next thing he knows, he's laying outside the city, stoned, left for dead. And again and again and again and again, and I won't give you that whole litany. You know, if you get right down to it, Jesus never would have wanted to be the Son of God if his choice was made on the basis of all the circumstances in my life make me feel good. For they certainly did not. When I read this passage from the Psalm that we read this morning, let those also who love thy name be joyful in thee. Says to me, this is an attitude of life. This is a conviction of the heart. It is not a response to present circumstances. Now, it does seem that some people seem to be able to go through life with fewer difficulties or fewer disappointments and fewer frustrations than others. And if you were looking for something to be fair and equitable, that may not be fair or equitable. I don't know about that. That's not really a part of what I have to say this morning. I consider myself, when I look at the circumstances of some others, I consider myself to be singularly blessed. But it seems to me that as I read the Word of God and as I work among God's people, it seems to me that each and every one of us have our own particular difficulties to deal with, our own particular elements of life that cause frustration and disappointment and perhaps even anger. In this case, the Jews were angry. They were angry enough that Moses felt his life threatened. They were angry enough that Moses thought that there's a good possibility. Now, that's some unhappy people. I've been a pastor off and on, I guess I would say, for how many years now? 25 years. And I've seen enough to recognize that there are plenty of opportunities in all of our lives for us to get real unhappy over. Every one of us. I don't know any person who has such a perfect life that they would say that I always find myself happy in every circumstance. But the Word of God does not exhort us to happiness. It exhorts us to joy. Happiness, and I've expressed this before, happiness is purely based on the circumstances of life. And it's not hard to be happy when things are going your way. Joy, on the other hand, is based on the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of the things that ought to distinguish God's people from all of the other people on the face of the earth is that God's people ought to have an attitude of joy and rejoicing in their lives, regardless of their circumstances. It is something that distinguishes a Christian from anyone else, that he can face the normal circumstances of life and not lose his joy. And so I think perhaps the Lord wants us to reflect, I've been reflecting in my own life, on my reaction to circumstances of life and my reaction to disappointments and frustrations and so on. If you know me well, you know that that I was probably born 50 years too late. I was born in 1938. I probably would have been better off born before the turn of the century. I really identify with the attitudes and circumstances and so on. Today, if you ask me about any of the popular music, I wouldn't know any of the songs. But if you ask me about the popular music of the 40s, I could sing them to you. Actually, that was music then, not just noise. The words meant something. The music had a melody to it. It wasn't like that Super Bowl halftime show. You want to watch that mess? Oh, my goodness. I said to my wife, I said, this is entertainment? Incredible. One of the songs that was popular back then was a song that goes something like this. I don't know all the words, but I know just this much of it, which is the message. Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Think about that. Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. It's an attitude of life. Accentuate those things that are positive. What's positive in the life of a Christian? What's positive in the life of the Christian is Jesus Christ lives on the inside of me. Hey, His Spirit dwells in here. Whoa! Eliminate the negative. Sure, there's some things I would change in my life, and I'm sure in your life there's some things that you would change in your life. Most everybody is in that situation. We were reading in our Sunday school lesson this morning from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. We can't dream as high as God has planned for us. His desire for us is so much grander than anything we can even imagine. Your imagination doesn't run that high. And I think that's what David was talking about here when he said, let them ever shout for joy. Why? Because the Lord defends them. The Lord is with them. And what else really, really matters? Amen. let me ask you to bow your heads with me, please. Oh, Jesus. Lord, I guess first thing we'd have to just ask you to forgive us for being like these, being so much like these Hebrews. You delivered them from slavery and they were unhappy with the food they were eating. You delivered us from sin and the penalty of it and the power of it, and we're unhappy with something equally silly. And what's more, we make noise about it. We can't just turn it over to you and go on. We thank you, Lord, that all of the trials of this life, all of the disappointments and frustrations of it, every one of them, Lord, is producing in us a steadfastness and a perseverance and an endurance and a constancy of attitude that will appropriately represent you to the world round about us. So we count it joy even when our faith is tried and tested. For that's really what this is all about. What do we really believe? What is really important to us? We have decided, Lord, to count everything joy. Because if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? If you're on our side, no enemy shall ever prevail. And we believe that when this work is as it's being accomplished in our life, that we should be, as James says, complete and mature and full grown, lacking nothing. That we shall have everything that is needful and even desirable to produce in us the quality of life that we all hunger for. Have your perfect way with us. Do it your way in your time, because your way is best, your time is best, and we resolve to trust you. That's our confession this morning. That's our position this morning. And that is our declaration of faith. And we ratify it now in the name of Jesus. Would you say with me, in the name of Jesus? Amen.